Thank you. Thank you, orchestra. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, please. That's a beautiful song and really reflects Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. You'll never understand the gospel until you understand how far Jesus came. It's not just that he went to the cross. Look at how far he came. All the glory in heaven and all the place, the position, and giving all that up to wrap himself in human flesh and die for us. That's the power, isn't it? Amen? Wonderful message. I want to bring a message on the power of corporate prayer today. There's a lot of places we could go. I'm going to my favorite, Acts chapter 12. And let's just read some random verses, selected verses if we can. And starting in verse 5, Peter, of course, is in prison. And Luke says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door of the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shone in prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And he did, and so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And of course, Peter follows the angel out of the jail, and he comes to a house in verse 13. He knocks. And a damsel came and a hearken named Rhonda. And when Rhonda hears the voice, she is so struck that she sounds like she closes the peephole almost and turns around and tells the prayer group, and they call her mad. They can't believe that God broke Peter out this way. We find later on in verse 20 that Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day Herod arrived in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Now, these two accounts seem almost foreign to each other, don't they? We have Peter being broke out of prison. In the last part of Acts chapter 12, we have Herod dying. But you're going to see some great similarities between these two. In fact, you cannot take one without the other. What we find here in verse 23 is the reason that Herod is smote. It's because he gave God not the glory. And what we have here is a church giving God the glory, and Herod taking all the glory for himself, and the angel of the Lord breaks one out of prison, and what does he do to the one that doesn't give God the glory? Strikes him dead. You have to take them both together. There's not just a lesson about prayer here. There's a lesson about who's getting the glory in your service and what you're doing in life. Now, let me open it this way. If you could only use one word to describe the corporate meeting place of God's people, which word would you use? We do a lot of things here. We do preaching here. And some might say this is the house of preaching. Others might say this is the house of fellowship. For those that are a little broader in their understanding, they might say, no, this is a house of worship. What do you think God would say this is a house of? In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we have our answer. Jesus says, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Notice what Jesus didn't call the corporate meeting place. He didn't call it the house of preaching, even though there's a lot of preaching that takes place. He didn't call it the house of singing, even though there's a lot of singing that takes place. He didn't call it the house of giving, even though a lot of money exchanged hands. Jesus says, this is the house of prayer. The one thing that's going to mark my house, the atmosphere that I'm shooting for, is prayer, the house of prayer. I get personally embarrassed when religious leaders talk about prayer in the public schools. I'd like to see prayer in the churches, you know? Let's start with a house of prayer. That's what Jesus calls it. And I want you to notice when Jesus says that in Mark 9, he says, Is it not written that this should be the house of prayer? In other words, Jesus is not inventing something here. that Jesus can change whatever he wants, and if he decides it's going to be a house of prayer, that's what it'll be. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. In other words, this is God's long-standing description of the meeting place of believers. The one characteristic that marks the meeting place of believers is prayer, the house of prayer. Not the house of preaching, not the house of singing, not the house of evangelism, but the house of prayer. That's because there is power in corporate prayer. Something very special happens when a people of God come together to lift up Christ for the glory of God and lift up other believers. There's a lot of places we could go to talk about corporate prayer. I want to look at Acts chapter 12, one of my favorites. We find there's great opposition in verse 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the churches. Herod Agrippa was ruled from 37 to 44 A.D., fell out of fellowship with Rome, and he was on shaky ground with the Roman emperor. And therefore, any time any kind of rioting began on the streets, he would immediately squash it out. He'd do whatever it took to squelch the riots, lest Rome come and take his position away. And it says here that he was vexing the churches. What does it mean to vex? Well, verse 2 tells us that he killed James with a sword. And the Jews are trying to squelch out the Christians, and they're beginning to riot so that Herod would come on their behalf and put out the gospel fire. Now, let me make a quick side note here. There's an interesting point here to think about. Why is it in God's plan James is killed and Peter escapes prison? Isn't that interesting? Both are men of God, both are men of God, faith, and yet in God's economy, one of them goes to the sword and one of them is delivered from the sword. And Luke is completely silent on this issue, why it took place. And since Luke doesn't speculate, we're not going to speculate, but we can at least say this. Sometimes it is God's will for you to go to prison. Sometimes it's God's will for you to be broken out of prison. Sometimes it's God's will for you to have a big house. Sometimes it's God's will for you to have a small house. Sometimes it's God's will for you to have bad health. Sometimes it's God's will for you to have good health. And there is no real explanation why, except this is God's plan and this is God's will. It doesn't make Peter more faithful. It doesn't make Peter a greater man of God because he was broken out. It's just God's plan. This is God's sovereign plan that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. What does he say? The writer says, some were delivered and others were not. The attitude of the three in the fire here, the Lord can deliver us, but if he doesn't, he's still God. It's not a question of if you're delivered or you're killed. It's a question of faithfulness here. Oh, verse 3. Verse 3 is the politician's verse. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. In verse 4 and 5, Peter is put into prison and the church begins to pray for him. Back in 1988, I visited the West Coast, San Francisco. And my favorite attraction was Alcatraz. We took a fantastic tour. We saw the notorious gangsters, the cells at least that they were in. They had pictures of them. And there's a great escape that took place at Alcatraz. Four men tried to escape through basically a cinder block sized hole in the wall. They starved themselves to death, became real skinny. Only three of them made it through there. They made it up to the edge of the water and they had raincoats that they stitched together for life rafts. They entered the freezing cold, shark-infested waters. When morning came, the officers went out, and all they saw on the coast were the life rafts, and the men were nowhere to be found. The authorities speculated these men died trying to cross the water. They say that it would have taken a miracle to escape from Alcatraz. Months later, after everybody thought they died, there was a postcard that was delivered to Alcatraz, supposedly by one of the men that escaped. There's a lot of debate as if that was the greatest escape of all time, but if those men really made it out, most people call unquestionably the greatest escape of all time. But I think there's one better here in Acts chapter 12. Take a look at verse 6. When Peter would have brought him forth the same night, how's that for providence? He's between two soldiers bound with two chains, kept before the door of the prison, and the angel comes and smites Peter on the side and says, "Arise and get up," and the chains fall off him. Can you imagine seeing this? What an incredible picture of the power of God. Even Peter can't believe this has happened. Peter gets up and says, oh, this must be a vision. Rhonda can't believe it. She turns around and goes back into the prayer meeting. And even the people that are praying for this can't believe it. They say, this woman must be mad. There's no way Peter is outside. I want to look at two things in corporate prayer. Number one, what does healthy corporate prayer look like? And number two, what does it do? And we're going to move quick through this. First of all, what does a healthy corporate body look like? When we're praying as a church, what should that look like? Well, let's just look at a couple things. First of all, the prayer was intense. The text tells us that they prayed without ceasing. The Greek word here is a medical term that Dr. Luke uses, and it means to stretch forth or to pull a muscle. In other words, you stretch your body so far that it begins to hurt. The same word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, where Jesus prayed in agony, the Bible says, more earnestly. That means Jesus stretched himself out. This was intense prayer. Now, let me say, this is tough. This is hard to do. I can tell you right now, I could go into my office and study for 5 hours. I can get up like I haven't even been sitting down, take a 10-minute break, and go back for five more. That's easy. It's easy for me to fellowship with the saints. It's easy for me to get up and preach. It's easy to go on visitation. What's very difficult is prayer. The church here is stretching itself out. This has got to be the hardest element of worship. Most of you know, you read your Bibles, you fellowship with each other. The most difficult thing is intense prayer. It's tough. It's strenuous. Also, this prayer was very altruistic. In other words, this prayer is for Peter. This is not for themselves. What makes corporate prayer so difficult is that it's usually not for you, it's for somebody else. And since we by nature are selfish people, always desiring our own good, it's even harder for us to stretch out on behalf of other people. I want you to notice this prayer came during great opposition. Hardship is generally when the people of God turn. Suffering is the impetus for prayer. This prayer meeting would have even taken place if Herod hadn't oppressed the church. Fourthly, the prayer came when human power was useless. Look at verse 11. This could be one of my favorite verses in Acts. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from, look at this, all the expectation of the people of the Jews. In other words, nobody could believe this. There is no human possible way that Peter is going to escape this situation except through prayer. There's no money. There's no pull. There's no government official in the pocket. All of this comes from prayer. As a church, this is where God wants us to be. Not when we're counting dollars, not when we're counting heads, but we're on our knees before Him. This is where power comes when all human efforts fail. And when there's nowhere else to turn except to the Almighty, that's when God reaches down in our weakness and He is made strong. Notice that this prayer was a sacrifice. I'll just say two things. First of all, this is an all-night prayer meeting. And I'm not suggesting this should be the norm. Some people would suggest that this is during a crisis. But these people are making an incredible sacrifice on behalf of Peter. And by the way, the Bible says in verse 12, many of them were gathered. This isn't a two-man prayer meeting. This is most of the people that are getting together. If we as a church are going to see an Acts chapter 12 kind of experience in the way God worked in the early church, it takes time, it takes energy, it's strenuous, it takes priority. I also want to show you that the prayer brought hope. Look at verse 5, and I want you to circle two words if you have a pen. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Look at this. But prayer. That's the power. Sweetest two words in the book of Acts. I know Peter is in prison. I know things look bad, but prayer. I know my situation is impossible, but prayer. I know homes are breaking up. I know the community is targeted by the enemy, but prayer. Here's a novel idea. When all resources run out, let's pray. If somebody was thrown in prison in a modern-day church, they would call a committee meeting. The early church called a prayer meeting. Look at how intense this church is praying. That's what the church prayer meeting looked like. Now let's take a look at what it accomplished. And I just want to give you four things. First of all, corporate prayer unleashes God's power. I want you to listen carefully as I quote Ephesians 3. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He is able, get this, able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Do you know what that verse means? That means God is able to do things that don't even enter into your mind. Have you ever had a crisis? And you sit down on your couch or you start to meditate on this and you start to ask yourself, what are my options? How can I get out of this? How can I use this in some way in my life? And you go through all your options and you're at the end of the road and you still don't have an answer. The Bible says that's when God gets involved. When you don't have a clue, God does. God has an idea that you haven't even considered. This is an incredible example of Ephesians chapter 3. God doing for these people above and beyond that which they have ever thought of. They hadn't even considered this. Peter didn't expect it. He's astonished. Rhonda didn't expect it. She's astonished. The people praying for Peter to get out, this hadn't even entered their mind. They thought Rhonda was mad. Not one person in this assembly said, Lord, I pray you send an angel in, break Peter out. And while you're there, put the guards to sleep and allow Peter to get the... Better yet, just knock the chains right off Peter. That never entered into anybody's mind. That is so incredibly far-fetched, nobody at the prayer meeting even thought of it. God did above and beyond that which they ever thought. There is a power that comes in prayer. And there are some things in life, you have some enemies, and we as a church have some enemies that you will not defeat except through the power of prayer. I don't care what you do, I don't care what your approach is, if prayer is absent from the equation, there is no strength and there is no power. We opened up with Mark chapter 9, where there's a demon-possessed man. The man is so possessed by the demon that the people around him said he must be dead. And the disciples come over and they lay hands on this man and they try to cast the demon out of him. And all of a sudden Jesus comes on the scene and he sees the disciples laying hands on him and he walks over and in the blink of an eye he casts the demon out. And the disciples are stumped. They don't know how this happened. How is it that we do exactly what Jesus does and we don't have the same results? We go through all the same motions. We want to cast the demon out. We know the right words. We know the right procedure, whatever that procedure was. And they go, Lord, we did the same thing as you did. How come it worked for you and it didn't work for us? You remember what Jesus said? This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. Nothing. There are some things in life you will face that you can do nothing about except pray. There are times when saying the right words doesn't get the job done, when reading the scriptures, as noble as that is, doesn't take you where prayer can go according to Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to cast this kind out, you have to do it through prayer. You can go through all the right motions, do all the right things. You can try to raise your family the right way, come to church the right way, evangelize your workplace the right way. And Jesus said, if you want this kind of power, it only comes through prayer. There is no plan B. There is no other option. Without prayer, you've reduced yourself to the power of man. Acts chapter 12 does not take place without prayer. Look at the obstacles that Peter... He's in prison. He's got soldiers all around him. He's sleeping between two soldiers. There's chains. Peter is probably chained to another guard, one of the guards. There's keepers at the door. Let me ask you a question. Why does Luke give you such detail here? What, you know, Luke takes two verses to explain how bad Peter is in bonds. Why does he do that? You know why he does that? Luke is trying to tell you there is no way out of this. There is no human possibility here. Peter is completely trapped. Luke here is like an escape artist who shows you all the locks and all the things that you can't get out of, and all of a sudden he breaks out. That's what Luke's doing. He shows you the lock, the chains, the door, the blindfold. He builds the drama. Prayer overcomes the greatest obstacles. God shows His power through corporate prayer. Don't you want to see this? Wouldn't you like to be part of an Acts chapter 12 where God works in such a way that we can say, verse 11, nobody expected this. We didn't expect it. The community didn't expect it. The religious people, they didn't think it was possible. That only comes through prayer. Number two, not only does corporate prayer unleash God's power, it also unleashes God's protection. The text says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, he was sleeping the same night," verse 6. Now, I'm going to confess, I've never been on death row, you know, but I hear it can be a bit tense, you know. And look what Peter's doing here. Peter, what's he doing? Sleeping! Hours before his execution, the man is sound. How relaxed was Peter? Peter was so relaxed that he kicked the sandals off, verse 8 tells us. He is so relaxed, he is in such a deep sleep, that when the angel comes, he still thinks it's a vision. How in the world could Peter sleep and relax on the eve of his execution but prayer? That's what it says. I'm not just impressed with the breakout routine here. I'm impressed with the Spirit. The power of God through corporate prayer bringing peace to a man in the most difficult time when the average man shakes in his boots. I've seen documentaries of people on death row. They don't sleep the night before the execution. They get their last meal. They begin to shake. They begin to bargain with God. They make their last will and testament. There is an anxiety beyond anything you and I could ever feel. And the Bible says Peter was relaxed. He was sleeping. Number three, not only God's power, not only God's protection, but corporate prayer unleashes God's punishment. Take a look at verse 23, if you would. The Bible says, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him." Now, I want you to notice verse 7, the same word. "And behold, the angel of the Lord came, and a light shone in prison, and he" what? "He smote Peter on the side." That's the same Greek word that Luke is using. He's trying to get a point across here. The same smiting that happened to Peter happened to Herod. In verse 7, the angel smites Peter and breaks him out. In verse 23, the angel smites Herod and he drops dead. What is Luke saying here? God is at work on both sides of the coin. Through prayer, He is freeing Peter, and through prayer, He drops Herod. When we read this passage, we think about Peter, we think about him being set free, but don't stop prematurely there. The same God that broke out Peter is removing an obstacle to the gospel here. God takes it very personal when one of His is persecuted. I'm reminded of Saul on the road to Damascus. God, a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul never persecuted Jesus. It's the church that he's persecuting. And God, on behalf of the church, comes and avenges the people. God vindicates His people. He avenges them when they begin to cry out in prayer. He removes obstacles from their lives. Exodus chapter 3, Israel is in bondage. And the Lord says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry, for I know their sorrows." When Israel began to cry out to God, began to wail out with their afflictions, God says, "I heard that, and now I'm going to plague Egypt." Sidlow Baxter said, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, and despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." In 16th century Scotland, there was civil unrest. There was religious unrest. And it was a battle that was waged between Mary, the Queen of the Scots, and the Gospel. She was trying to bring Rome back into the land, and her gravest adversary was a man by the name of John Knox. While Mary sought to push the Gospel out of the land, John Knox said, "How can I sleep when my land is not saved? Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." The unrest was so great, and the religious oppression was so incredible, that John Knox was sent into exile, and he wrote a small pamphlet called Faithful Admonition. And in this little pamphlet, he talked about the righteous of Scotland preaching the Gospel, even to the point of overthrowing the murderous monarch. In 1587, through a series of events, Knox's prayers for religious freedom were answered, and the Queen was executed. Now, the Queen's words before she died were this: "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. There is power in the prayer of God's people. He removes obstacles, those that stand in the way of the Gospel. He reaches his hand down through prayer, and he pushes them out of the way. Herod is a hindrance to the Gospel." This is not just about God sparing Peter. This is about God removing obstacles, about pushing things out of the way so the Gospel can go forward. This is why the Gospel is so effective when the people's prayers are so effective, because God is removing things out of the way. The last thought: corporate prayer also unleashes God's plan. Look at verse 24. This is the result. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Let me ask you this: what's the secret to revival? What's the secret to church growth? You go down to a Christian bookstore, there is book after book after book filling the shelves on church growth. One offers this plan, one offers this plan. And at best, in today's church, with all the books on growth, with all the material on growth, at best, we have superficial programs enticing people to come into the churches. Is there a better way? Is there a biblical way? What is the key to revival? The key is but prayer. The modern day church has never tried to be so relevant and come off so irrelevant. But prayer. There is no program that grows a church the right way. There is no religious activity that grows. It's but prayer. It's through getting before God, begging Him to remove obstacles to the Gospel, like Paul in Colossians 4, begging Him to open a door of witness and walking through those doors. Edmund Hebert, in Working with God Through Intercessory Prayer, has a great illustration of this. Isabella Kun was a missionary to China, and she ministered in a place called the Three Clans, where there was more, but at least three clans of people that came together. Shortly after arriving, the church was in a great danger of a split over property divisions. And she tried to mediate between the parties, even seeing it go to civil court. And she knew that after a while, the only thing that would change hearts was God. She started a Bible school, and she started to earnestly pray for the church's unity, sending word back to the U.S., where the churches could also pray for her. During the next 3 months, she claims that things only got worse. Quarrels began to grow, fleshly manifestations. It was obvious that the Bible teaching had taken none effect. And she thought all was lost until 2 days before she left. In a blink of an eye, she says, the village began to change. People began to confess their sin publicly. The men of the village began shaking hands, humbly settling disputes. It was such a miraculous day in her life that she took note of the date and the events that took place. 2 months later, back in the United States, she was talking to a lady that claimed that she was so gripped with conviction to pray for the three tribes that she began to call her neighbors and people she knew. And they got together and prayed together. After consulting the dates, Isabella Kun realized that the Lord gripped these other three ladies the same day that she began to move in the tribe's heart. Edmund Hebert writes, "Those prayer warriors were not averse mighty ones. One of them was a woman with serious heart condition. Another had a serious operation. A third was going blind. All three were elderly ladies, too physically frail to even cross the small town to meet together. But each one in their own kitchen was joined together in the spirit, and a great victory is won through intercessory prayer. The gospel goes out through prayer. The secret to revival is not program. The secret to revival is not religious activity. It's prayer and God beginning to open doors. Don't you desire to see, of verse 24, the Word of God increased, to see people come to Christ who nobody would ever think these people would come, to stump the religious elites, to stump society, to see power like in Acts chapter 12? If you desire to see that, it only comes through corporate prayer. Let's pray. Before we pray with it.